Well, I've welcomed you all this evening, except for Philip, and I do want to give him an extremely warm welcome to our assembly here tonight. Those of you who are here tonight and know Philip will know that he is the Dean of Sydney Cathedral. He's played a key role in putting the gospel at the centre of the Sydney Diocese over many years, and he's been a great help to us here in this country, having visited on many occasions and been a real friend to us in helping us to just think through how we might best get the gospel out to the communities and neighbourhoods that we find ourselves in. So it's a great privilege. Thank you, Philip, for coming. He's doing the rounds of the gospel partnerships. I think this is number 7 tonight. There is a T-shirt downstairs, the Philip Jensen Tour. It's got all the names on the back. You can get your memento and enjoy that. But we're so grateful to you for coming, Philip. Thank you very much. Looking forward to your ministry later this evening. Philip's travelling with Peter. Peter is a church planter in Sydney. He also happens to be Philip's son-in-law. And he's going to come and read the scripture for us now. And if you've got a Bible, you might like to turn to Revelation 4. And 5, and Peter will guide us through the verses we're going to read together. Thanks, Peter.
G'day. I love your accents. They sound wonderful. You probably think my accent is kind of a bit strange, but that's what you get for coming from down under. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through to 3, and then I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through to 10. So chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, then chapter 5, verses 1 through to 10. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald, encircled the throne. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth."
Hello, and I'm glad to be back in this building. I was here 4 or 5 years ago with you, and it's nice to see old faces looking older. Mine doesn't. That's because as I look at it in the mirror, my eyesight's getting worse. It's one of the advantages, isn't it? You just can't see how it's going. I want us to open up our Bibles to that passage in Revelation 4 and 5. Tomorrow, I won't be expounding a passage of Scripture, but jumping all over the Bible as we look at pastoral ministry. But tonight I want us to look at these two chapters, Revelation 4 and 5, which are two of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible. I'm going to start off, though, on looking at the meaning and purpose of life. Because we Christians do speak of the meaning and purpose of life, but we are relating more and more to atheists who, if they are consistent in their atheism, know that there is no meaning or purpose to life. We're here because we're here because we're here because we're here. Like the grand old Duke of York who went up and came down to go up in order to come down. Like the myth of Sisyphus rolling up the boulder up to the top of the hill in order for it to bowl down again. We're here because we're here. It was a gigantic accident in the first place, the Big Bang. And if you extrapolate out the Big Bang over centuries and centuries and centuries, you wind up with you and me. And it's all but an accident that we are here. It is meaningless that we're born. It's meaningless that we die. And everything that lies between those two meaningless events is meaningless. Now, you can see it in all kinds of atheistic writings, from Nietzsche through to some of the playwrights that come, Pinter and Beckett and the like, the theatre of the absurd, which rose up in the 1960s and 70s. You can see it in much of our culture and our society, but you can find it also, of course, in the book of Ecclesiastes. The vanity of vanities is all vanity. It's all emptiness. It's futility. It's like chasing the wind. I mean, if you could keep up with it, you couldn't catch it. It's just, it's emptiness. But we know that's not true, and it's the book of Ecclesiastes which teaches us it's not true. Because we know there's a time to love and a time to hate, a time to make war and a time to make peace, a time to build up and a time to tear down. And where do you get this sense of timeliness of events if it's not that God has placed eternity in our hearts? Not such that we can understand the meaning of the world, but such that we can know that the world has a meaning. For the attribution that we make to things, and we say that's really good timing, comes from a perception that there was a meaning. Because that was good timing, but you know, if you'd done that last week, that would have been bad timing. How do you make a judgment like that? And humans, when you listen to humans, are always making judgments. Even some of the fiercest atheists make judgments. But if all life is meaningless, what is a judgment? Just but another twitching of the grey matter that gives you the impression that you are somebody and that there is something, when in fact all you are is a bit of grey matter twitching between somebody's ears before it stops twitching and gets buried. And then the worms will come and eat you, and the ducks will come and eat the worms, and then we will eat the ducks, and then we will have eaten you on Ilkley Moor. Yes, we did sing that as children in Australia. And yes, I have been to Ilkley just to see the moor for no other reason. And of course, when you get to Ilkley and see the moor, you see nothing. Which is kind of the point, isn't it, I suppose? But that sense of meaningfulness, well, where does it come from? And it comes from three places in the same place at the same time. It comes from the creator, the owner, and the judge. You see, accidents don't have meaning. That's why they're called accidents. But things that are made have a meaning. And the meaning they have is the meaning that is given to them by their maker. Though once he sells it to somebody, the owner then can give it a different meaning. And in the end, its judge will determine its meaning. So this obstacle that is here in front of me was made to be a microphone. The maker of it made it to receive my message and your message, and there it sits. If he was making a cricket bat, it would be different. It wouldn't be made of plastic and metal. It wouldn't have its wires. It would be a very different object if he was trying to make a cricket bat. The meaning of this, as opposed to a cricket bat, is created not in and of itself, but by its maker, its creator. However, Once it has been given to somebody, it could be used as a cricket bat, couldn't it? It would be a very defective cricket bat. It'd be the kind of cricket bat you'd want Geoffrey Boycott to use so that he would finally get out and let somebody who scores runs get in. But it could be used as... I have used all kinds of things as cricket bats in hall cricket, in houses all over the world. And some of them haven't been much different to the microphone that stands in front of me now. That is, the maker makes it for a purpose with a meaning, but the owner can use it for whatever meaning the owner wants to use it. But in the end, the judgment as to whether it's a good cricket bat or a good microphone is determined by its effectiveness and by a judge. That is, things don't have meanings in and of themselves. They have meanings because they have been made with the meaning of the creator and the meaning of the owner and the meaning of the judge. You can't move from is to ought. That's a great fallacy of logic. There is a green tree, well, not out here, sorry, there is a dead-looking tree out here. Therefore, I ought to... Well, therefore I ought to nothing. Therefore I ought to climb it. Therefore I ought to ignore it. Therefore I ought to chop it down. Therefore I ought to... That there is tells me nothing about what I ought to do. But if there is something that has been created for me to chop down or created for me to climb or created, then the thing to do is chop it down or climb it or whatever it's been created for is what I should do with it. And if it is mine, I own it, then I can do with it whatever I please. Chop it down or climb it as I like. And so what about you? What about me? You see, we are caught between a dilemma. People do not want to have God as their God. And so remove God from the scene and then I can create whatever meaning I like for my life. The trouble, of course, is if I think consistently about it, I will discover that I don't have any meaning for my life without God, because I haven't been made by anybody, I haven't been owned by anybody, I'm not going to be judged by anybody, so life is meaningless. But, of course, you can't live a meaningless life, can you? That is the problem. So atheism is ultimately unlivable, and everybody finds meaning. Everybody wants to make judgments and assessments about what we should do or what we shouldn't do. And that comes because eternity is in our hearts, because God has made us, not like the cows, not like the sheep, not like the animals. He's made us to understand that there is a purpose to life, that there is a God who has created us. And he has placed this eternity in our hearts so that although we may not know what the meaning is, we know that there is a meaning. And we are supposed to look for it and to search and to seek after the God who has created us in such a way as to know that there is meaning and there is purpose. And so, we find meaning and purpose, but when we find meaning and purpose, we find out that that's because we are not our own to do with as we please. We are manufactured items created by God as he pleases. Now that is unpleasant, you see. I can be God of my life, which is totally meaningless, or I can have meaning in my life because I've been created by God. That's the options that are available to us. But those who want to race to saying there's no God will not face up to the reality of their view that there is no God and say, and therefore life and I am completely meaningless, purposeless, and it is irrelevant whether I live, it's irrelevant whether I die, because there's really nothing to me. People won't be atheists. I'll get rid of God and I'll still retain meaning, is what people want. But you pull the plug on the water and, well, you flush the bath out, don't you? And there is nothing left. John was in prison on the island. He was there because of his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had a vision. And not just a vision in his head, and not just something he thought up for himself. He actually saw into heaven, into that other reality that is existing in the here and now and that we are not normally able to see into. He saw for a brief moment into the eternity that is in our heart so that he might see what there is and understand the world. Because as he saw this vision, this heaven he was called up to, the first voice which had been speaking to him back in chapter 1, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. He's not shown the future, that I think is a mistaken understanding of the book of Revelation. He's shown you the present. But if you see the present properly, you'll know what the future is. If you understand the present correctly, you will understand the future. I have worked enormously hard in my improved artistic skills. And so let me show you how vastly improved I am by my first PowerPoint picture here that will come up on the screen. There is the man. In case you don't recognise that, that is a man. And in case you don't recognise, he's rowing a boat. When you have to actually describe your painting, you think it's not much of a painting, don't you? But you go to any art gallery in the world and there's always a little description thing underneath, isn't there? That's because a picture's not worth 1,000 words unless it's had a description to it. Now, I will show you, you see, there I've shown you the picture of what is. But it's hidden what is really the truth. That is the world without the heavenly experience. That's with the world without the heavenly vision. If you were but to understand the reality of what is truly there, then you will know what must take place next. So let me take you into the heavenly picture of my picture and show you what is truly there. Thank you. Now you see where he's rowing and you will know what must happen next, don't you? He's facing the wrong way. He's rowing fiercely downstream. What do you think is going to happen next? If you only could see what he's not seeing, you would know what is going to happen next. Or again, I'll show you a very happy character. Thank you very much. I'm really good at that one, aren't I? There's a happy... He looks a bit green. However, there's a happy character, isn't it? Now, if I were to take the veil of heaven back and show you what his present situation is, you will know what's going to happen next. Thank you very much. You see what is going to happen next, don't you? He doesn't see it because he only sees what he sees. And if you could take the veil of heaven back and see what the eternal reality is, you will know what's going to happen next. So it's not a kind of... This is going to happen in the first century. This is going to happen in the second century. This is going to be in the fourth, in the 21st century. Then you'll see Russia will invade and this will happen. And all those kinds of worldviews of conflicts, they don't sustain, they don't stand up to careful investigation. And if you look at them in every century reads them differently so that they are at the end of the process. It's a nonsense, my friends. That's not what the book of Revelation is about. The book of Revelation is showing you what eternal reality is present standing. And if you understand the present eternal reality, you will know what's going to happen next. So let's look at it without our little smiley man. Now we'll come back. We won't come to that text yet, but we'll come to it in a moment or two. Well, sorry. Why don't we come to it now? For John was, you will see, in the Spirit. Now what does it mean to be in the Spirit? It doesn't mean being in a trance or speaking in tongues or being out of your mind. It means being in the age to come. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. Bingo. No. Yes. There we go. For Christ also suffered for your sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Terrific evangelistic text so far, isn't it? You can't preach an evangelistic sermon out of that. Pack up, give up. But notice the next bit. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now that's a theologically difficult bit, isn't it? Because you believed in the resurrection of the flesh, didn't you? You believe in the resurrection of the body. Do you think Jesus was only spiritually resurrected and not physically resurrected? Because that's what the text says, doesn't it? He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive, not in the flesh, in the spirit. That's because the phrase in the spirit means in the age to come. He was put to death in the flesh in the this age, and he was raised in the spirit in the age to come. And that's where John is now. John is taken into heaven, into the spirit, into the age of the kingdom of God, into the age that is yet to come, that is already there, but it is there in heaven at the moment, not in earth at the moment. And so he goes out of the flesh of this world into... Now, that doesn't mean he leaves his body behind any more than Jesus left his body behind in a tomb in Jerusalem. Jesus took his body with him into the spirit. So John now is taken into eternity, into heaven, into the spirit, from whence he can come to know what life is all about. And there he saw the Creator in his glory. Or at least a symbolic representation of the Creator, for the whole description is highly symbolic. Now, this is the problem for us modern Westerners as we read the book of Revelation, that we're not really up on symbolism very much. And yet, we use symbolism a lot, and really good symbolism is intuitive to your culture and your society, so much so that you don't even actually notice that you're doing it. One of the problems, of course, is to enjoy symbols. But our enjoyment is robbed because we want to know precisely what each one symbolises in detail. And if you go studying it in great detail like that, you will spend the rest of your lifetime being driven mad. Calvin said the book of Revelation either leaves men mad or takes men to madness. And so there is this problem with Revelation, that people try and find out the details instead of getting the picture. The symbols by their nature are evocative. They remind you of something. They raise ideas for you, but you can't always close them off. The book of Revelation quotes the Old Testament more than almost any book in the New Testament, but when you check up each quote, you'll find they're always wrong. There are three verses that are like it, but when you check each one, they're all slightly different. And it's intentional. It's not that the book of Revelation and John were sloppy and had poor memories and he was moving into dementia and couldn't remember his Bible properly. It's so that you are supposed to think, oh, well, that's that. Oh, and that. And look at that. And how can I join the dots, can't I? And that's actually what's happening here. And so in the next chapter you read about the lion of the tribe of Judah. But when you check it in the Old Testament, there's no actual reference to the lion of the tribe of Judah. It doesn't occur. But it sounded biblical, didn't it? And then he talks about the root of David. But when you check up the Old Testament, it's always the root of Jesse, not the root of David. So it gets you thinking about the Bible, which is a good thing. Rejoice and be glad. It's got you thinking about it. But when you look for the details, you'll find it very difficult. Now, we have symbols. Of course, we use symbols all the time. But most people, 2 weeks ago, the great news was a few days after I arrived here in England on Friday of last week, my 12th grandson was born on Friday the 13th. Isn't it funny? As soon as I say Friday the 13th, you think something funny about his birth, don't you? Now, for some of us, of course, what we think about is, I'm not superstitious. But you thought it, didn't you? Isn't that an interesting factor of life? Now, of course, if you're Chinese, you think differently. Whenever around Sydney, we've got a lot of Chinese people living in Sydney. I don't see too many of my Chinese friends here. I thought they were foreigners here. I don't see any Chinese. How can I talk to a group that's not full of Chinese people? Well, never mind. But when our Chinese friends, they always drive around cars with 888 as their number plate because 8 is the number of prosperity and wealth. And they never drive around with the number 444 because 4 is the number of death. The only kind of Chinese car that'll ever have a 4 in its number plate is a hearse. So, you and I don't think that. Because we're not in that culture, we don't feel it. But they have no feeling about the number 13. If I said the child was born on the Friday the 13th, whoosh, straight over the head. They wouldn't think, I'm not superstitious. And they wouldn't think, oh, gee, that's bad luck. They wouldn't think. Because it's not a symbol of their culture. Now our problem is, what are the symbols that we have here? Some of them are number symbols, some of them are colour symbols. The book of Revelation is replete with them. But we have them too. Red means one thing, green means another, amber means another, doesn't it? Amber means speed up. Red's coming soon. But it means different things to different people, doesn't it? But red can mean different things in different contexts. The bride wore red is an unlikelihood, isn't it? Not if she's Chinese, because red is the nature, is the colour of life and enjoyment and party. They think it's really strange that the bride wore white, because white is the symbol of death. So a bride wearing, but for us it's a symbol of purity. But what about the book of Revelation? Does white mean death? Does white mean purity? Well, if you think that John was an Englishman, you're daft. He wasn't. You've got to understand John in John's categories, and in John's category, white means conquest, which is a different thing again. So the symbols are all riddled through the book of Revelation, and you've got to learn to feel the symbols that are there. The number 7 is the really important number in the book of Revelation, because of the number of completion, wholeness, perfection. And most of the other numbers are connected to it. 42 months. You see, that's 3.5 years. And 3.5 years is half of 7. And so it's a period that's been cut off. You go into a cemetery and you'll see a pillar instead of a headstone. And the pillar's chopped off. Go and check them out and you'll find it was a young man or a young woman who's died. Because the symbol in cemeteries are of a young person being cut off is a pillar, half made. Well, that's like 42 months, which is like 3.5 years, because it's 7 kind of cut short. 6, of course, is failing to be completion, and therefore has that sense of falling short, and so is evil and sin. So the number symbolism is there, and you have to work out what it is to start feeling it. Well, what are the symbols that we have here in this part of the Bible? They come from the Old Testaments, really. But remember, they're not precise. You can't track down their meaning of each and every one of them. But here in chapter 4, a throne is set up. And around the appearance of jasper and carnelian is a rainbow. Well, rainbow, you're thinking Noah now, aren't you? You're thinking of the promises of God. A rainbow. But maybe it's just the beauty of the thing or the splendour of the thing. It's a rainbow that is set up and that has the appearance of an emerald. And I read on from verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So this throne is surrounded by thrones. And on the throne are the 24 elders. Well, what are they? Well, they're rulers, they're kings. But are they humans or are they angelic? Are they the 12 apostles or the 12 patriarchs? Are they? You're not told. But 24, immediately you start thinking out number. Why 24? And how can there be 24? 12 is the number of the people of God in Old Testament and New Testament. Is this the gathering of both of those, or is there some other reason for 24? And they have white garments and golden crowns and flashes of lightning and rumbling and thunder. It's all a hugely impressive scene with 7 torches of fire. Well, that one's explained for us there. The 7 spirits of God. But who are the 7 spirits of God? You think back to Isaiah 11, don't you? But it's the complete Spirit of God. And the sea, why, in the Old Testament, the sea is always troublesome, evil, turmoil, uncontrollable, except by God who divides the Red Sea. But apart from that, the sea is something the Jews weren't seafaring people. They didn't live, 50 million of them, a squibby little island. They actually lived in a real kind of continent, like normal people do. And they therefore weren't seafarers. And they were always afraid of the sea and scared of its uncontrollability. But this sea is like the crystal, absolutely still and calm, because God is in control of it all. And then around the throne and on each side of the throne are the 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature like a lion, the second like a living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a human, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them had 6 wings and are full of eyes all around within and days and night that never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." These living ones, they're called. these living creatures that represent, it would seem, all the kinds of creatures, of the great eagle, the greatest of all the birds, and the lion, the greatest of all the wild animals, and the ox, the greatest of all the domestic animals, and man, the greatest of all the animals. And yet they've got six wings each. Well, six wings each flying around calling, holy, holy, holy. You are now thinking of which part of the Old Testament? Isaiah 6, aren't you? Because that's what the seraphim have. And they call out, but it's slightly different. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Here is the song, the first of the songs. We have four songs tonight. The first of the songs of all the creation, all the creatures were singing. Now, we can analyse each of these, and we can be sure about some, like the seven torches, because it's explained. And we can have a reasonable guess about some, the four creatures representing the four elements of the wild, of the creatures of this world. But what's important is their place. They're all around the throne. There is a central throne, and interestingly, how little you are told about God. You've got an image of God surrounded by creation, but all the things surrounding him which speak of majesty and power and might and greatness, but you don't actually describe God himself. For no man shall see God and live, if you remember. And God's physical appearance is not what matters. The sense of his sovereignty, his majesty, his power is all being expressed to here as all the creatures, and when they do speak, they speak of him as the one who was and is to come. Three things they say about him. One, holiness. God is holy. He is not like any other. That's the nature of holiness. He is nothing like anything else. He is holy. Secondly, the almightiness of God. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is the one who controls and rules all. And thirdly, the eternity of God, who was and is to come, who always has been and always will be and is right now. And this is giving, we're told in verse 9, glory and honour and thanks. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before him. It's an impossible imagery that we have here, if you think about it for a moment. The four creatures are always singing. And whenever they sing, the living creatures fall down. Well, if they're falling down, they're falling down, they are everlastingly falling. It can't actually happen, because you're not supposed to think literally here. You're seeing an image beyond the universe, where into heaven, and you can only describe heaven by the things of this world. If you try and describe the heavenly reality without any reference to anything in this world, we can't do it. It's an impossibility. For as soon as I say it's big, well, I know what big means. It's green, I know what green means. It's you can only use the language of this world to describe heaven, and the language of this world won't do to describe heaven. And you're supposed to feel what is happening here. For the important bit is not the individual bits and pieces, but the great drama that is happening. And what is the great drama? All of creation is singing out, holy, holy, holy to the Lord who was and is to come. And whenever they're singing this, the 24 elders are laying their crowns. All the kings of the world are laying their crowns down before him and worshipping him. And what do they sing? Song number 2, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Very important little word in that text, isn't it? Look at verse 11. What is the very important little word? If you had one important word in that text, what would be that word that was so important? Non-rhetorical question. Call out an answer for me. Sorry? Created? Will? Well? Worthy? It's a good text, isn't it? There's some really good words. What did you say? Sorry, I missed it. Oh. Well, the key word in the text is for. That's the key text, because that's the logic of what the sentence is about. You are worthy for you have created. The reason for the worthiness of God to receive glory, power and honour is he is the creator of all things and, notice, the creator of all things out of nothing. For by your will they existed. They didn't exist except by the will of God. And by his will they were created. So all the elders gather with all the creation to declare the greatness of the creator, the worthiness of the creator, to receive every glory, power and honour. Because without him there'd be no creation. Without him we wouldn't be here to sing his creation. He, because of his creation, here is the importance of creation, friends. Forget the silly debates about intelligent design and evolution. This is what matters. The world is not an accident. That's what really matters. And that's what the atheists hate. That's why they will use the theory of evolution to argue against creation. It doesn't matter whether it's intelligent design or not. It's the fact that it's designed. It's the fact that it's not an accident. The fact that the world is not eternal. It started. There was nothing before God, whatever God did, big banged it or whatever, that brought it from nothing into everything. But because it is everything, there is nothing outside of God's control and sovereignty. For it is all made by, including you, each one of us, manufactured items created by God. And God is therefore worthy to receive all glory, all power, all honour, because it's all his creation. It was all created for his purpose and by his will and for his pleasure. Grasping this great truth is for many people the Copernican revolution of their life. For before Copernicus, you see, there we think the earth is the middle and the sun's going around it. And then you discover, no, the sun's in the middle and the earth's going around the sun. It looks like there was a sunrise, but there wasn't. There was an earth revolution. Oh, I saw a lovely earth revolution this morning. Yes, there's going to be another lovely one this evening. And if you love in England, they seem to revolve very quickly up here. Late in the morning, there is a revolution, I see the sun. Early in the afternoon, there's another revolution and it disappears. It seems to revolve much faster up here than down where normal people live. So there is earth revolutions. Well, it doesn't really work because you actually see the sun move. You don't see the earth revolve. And therefore you think the sun moves and the earth goes around. But it's not. You actually have to grasp the reality that the sun is there and the earth is going around the sun and is revolving. And then everything changes in perspective. As long as I think I am the centre of the universe, I will think of God, if there is a God, as somebody who goes around looking after my concerns. He's just there if I need him, and he's not there if I don't need him, and I can whistle him like my dog and take him for a walk on a Sunday morning. But once you grasp that God is the creator of everything, and he has made me, and I am but his creature, a manufactured item, and I've been made for him and for his pleasure, then all power, all glory, all honour go to him, not to me. For I am there for him. He is not there for me. I have been made for his pleasure. He is not there so as to make me pleased. That Copernican revolution is massive in most people's hearts and minds. It's really difficult for people to grasp it. It's why nearly all humans are born Arminians. It's only as you come to read the Bible that you can move into Calvinist thinking. For only then, of course, you come to an understanding of the Creator is sovereign and you're not. His will is sovereign and yours isn't. But the picture of heaven seems complete. You know, the Bible could finish at Revelation 4 verse 11 and everybody would be happy and go home. Except when you look at the Creator, in his hand, and you see you haven't been told he has a hand up until this moment, in his hand is a scroll that is sealed up with seven seals. In other words, completely sealed up. and written on both sides. And then the drama starts all over again. For here is the plan and the purpose of God, completely written out. Here is his will and testimony. But it's sealed so that nobody could read it. It's sealed so that nobody could put it into effect. There seemed to be nobody who could open the scroll and break its seals and put the plan of God, put the will of God, put the testimony of God into effect. And the angel said, who is worthy? Notice he doesn't say who's strong enough. He doesn't say who is able. He says who is worthy to do this task. And the answer was nobody. Nobody on earth was worthy to take hold of God's scroll and to read it. Nobody in heaven was worthy. Nobody under the earth was worthy. There was nobody worthy to do the will of God. And so John wept and wept and wept in verse 4. And he wept until one of the elders comforted him with the great news. The great news that there was one who was worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, the tribe of Judah is the tribe from which the king is going to come. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah, here is the king. One of the characteristics of the book of Revelation is you're shown something. And when you turn around and look again, it's quite different to what you're expecting. It's kind of like a transformer. You know, I thought I was looking at this, but I was looking at that. You see, it happens constantly through the book of Revelation, and here's one of those occasions. Here is the lion. And so I look again. The lion was the Messiah, the king, from the family of David. That's where the king comes from, the conqueror. And so I look again, and I see this lion was a lamb. Not a sheep, not a full-blown sheep, a little lamb. A dead lamb. Well, he looked dead. There's hardly any image you can have further away from a lion than a lamb. And a living, conquering lion that turns out to be a dead sheep. It's an extraordinary image that is taking place here. Of course, it's not extraordinary if we know our Bibles, is it? Because we know that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he rose again victorious over all, that he died the sacrificial death as the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, had so conquered Satan. Indeed, the power and authority of Satan was taken from him and nailed it to the cross. And so it's not hard for us in one sense to see it, but in another sense, if you don't know the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation is a deep mystery. How can a lion, conquering king, be the suffering servant? The two images don't hold together except by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know Prince Charles, never met him, but I guarantee that he doesn't think that at his coronation he's going to be executed. However else he's going to get to be King of England, it won't be by execution. Now, I understand there are some people who think that would be a good way, actually, but that's another story. Coronation is kingly power. There will be huge armies. They'll all be out there. All the Coldstream Guards, the whole nation will turn out with flags and bunting. And even if he's not the most popular person ever to become a monarch, it will be a great show, won't it? It'll make the recent wedding look like a nothing. Those of us who are old enough to remember 1953 and the great coronation, put your hands up. Yeah. I've noticed they've always got to get the person next to them to help them these days, yeah? Yes, I remember. I remember it was a great show. And this will be a great show, but execution's not part of the deal. But when you look at the lion who rules the universe, it's a dead lamb who's paid for the sins of the world. That is why he is worthy. Because of his death on the cross, in obedience to his Father's will, for the sins of the whole world, the innocent representative of sinful humanity, the substitute for your sins and mine, is worthy to take the scroll and to open it. And when the Lamb takes the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders start singing again. Now they fall in worship, not to God, but to the Lamb. Now that is significant blasphemy. Unless the Lamb is more than just a lamb and more than just a lion, but none other than God the Son. Then it wouldn't be a blasphemy. Remember Jesus, when the disciples meet with him up on the hill, on the mountain, in Matthew 28, some gathered together and doubted, but they worshipped him. But the angel in the book of Revelation, when John falls down to worship him, he says, "Do not do it." Favourite verse of all parents. Do not do it, Revelation 19:10. Because you mustn't worship. And remember in Acts, when Herod was dressed in all his resplendent glory and the shone off his clothing and the people fell down to worship him, and God struck him down because he accepted the worship of man as if he were God, and he died. But now all of creation and all the elders are falling down and worshipping not God on the throne, but the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And they're worshipping him and bringing the prayers of the saints to him. And they sing a new song, the next of our songs, verses 9 and 10. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain. And by your blood and you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." This is the song of salvation. He is the Saviour who has ransomed. Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Has ransomed people for God. People from everywhere, from every nation, tribe and language. People from everywhere. He's turned sinners into being the priests of God. And he's turned slaves into being the kings who will reign the world with him. That is the salvation that is ours. We who are sinful slaves have become priests and kings to serve our God and to reign with him forever and ever. And this new song came, with this new song came the angels in verse 11. Myriads of angels join in singing. Verse 11, "And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing.'" The whole of heaven is now lit up. All the creatures, all the elders and the living creatures are now singing the praise that they were singing to God, to the Lamb. And all the angelic beings are there. Do you like your Prime Minister? You've had him for a couple of years now, don't you? Would you want him to have power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing? Or do you think he's got enough already? And looking forward to a kind of opportunity to vote him out in a few years' time. See, the nature of democracy is a form of government whereby you can sack the government. That's what it's about, isn't it? It's about a whole range of other things, the tyranny of the majority and the stupidity of sinful humanity. But the essence of why we like democracy over, say, monarchy is we can get rid of the government. Whereas getting rid of monarchs is messy. By and large. Last time you did it was the 17th century and you're still suffering, aren't you? So you don't like going that route particularly. But would you give to your monarch, and we love her, gracious sovereign lady that she is, and wasn't it a ripper Christmas message this year? She made the gospel as clear. If you missed it, go back to the BBC. If you're a monarch, if you're a Republican, go back and listen to what the Queen said for her Christmas message this year. It's an absolute ripper. If only the clergy of the Church of England would preach the gospel like the monarch does, they would get somewhere. However, We love her very dearly, but would we want to give to our monarch all power and glory and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessings forever and ever? No. We have a constitutional monarchy whereby she does not much but wave and give an occasional Christmas errand. By the way, folks, just in case you're feeling that I'm being rude about your monarch, she's my monarch too, if you remember. She's the Queen of Australia, remember? And we had a choice and we chose to keep her, which is more than I can say for you. So, she's a wonderful lady, but the reason we accept her is because she is a constitutional limited monarch. Because no one wants a monarch to have all power and authority and... But the Lamb who died for us, he can have all power, all authority for all time. Because no monarch has ever laid down their life for sinners, to ransom sinners, to being the priests of God, to ransom slaves, to being the kings to reign with him. There is no monarch like our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the whole world, the whole universe joins in verse 13 with the last of the songs of this passage. I heard every creature in heaven on an earth, every creature in heaven on an earth and under the earth and in the sea. And all of them is saying to him who sits on the throne, God the Creator, and to the Lamb, the one who's redeemed and ransomed us, be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders, well, they do what they're always doing. They fell down and they worshipped him. This wonderful universal song. We have in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, therefore, the image of the other universe, eternity, the thing that's in our heart that tells us that there's more to life than just living, is now being shown to us. And when you see it, you know what's going to happen next. For you see who created it all and to whom it all belongs, namely God, the creator of heaven and earth. And you see who now reigns supreme with him on his throne over all, the Lamb who's died and risen again, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so you know who is in control of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. And so therefore you know what is about to come, the judgment of the world. As the seals on the scroll are opened. But hey, that's the next chapter, so I'm finishing here. Read them for yourself as the seals are opened. Before the trumpets are blasted, before the rest of the book of Revelation happens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good and wonderful thing that you've given to us, but above all, Father, not just the life that you've given to us, but the new life you've given to us, because that new life comes not just by your creation, not just in a sense by your recreation, but by the death and resurrection of your one and only Son. The pouring out of your spirit through him who rose from the dead victorious. We thank you, Father, for the Lamb, that he was worthy to take the scroll from your hand and put into effect your plans, your purposes for this world. As he gathers in people from every tribe and language, every nation, every area of the world into the kingdom to acknowledge him and to acknowledge you through him. We thank and praise you, Father, for this wonderful gift, this wonderful ransoming salvation by which we can call you our Father because we call him our Lord. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.